Our God and Father, we rejoice to gather with your holy saints and to worship your holy name. And God, we give you praise and glory and honor. And our Father, we are just glad to be saved, happy to be your children, and what great love you have lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. Lord, our hope is great. We know that the days of this pilgrimage, this time of our trial and testing and sanctification, will soon be over and we will be in glory. And so we eagerly look forward to that day when Jesus himself, the Lord, shall descend from heaven with a loud trumpet call. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them together with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What great encouragement it is for us to consider our blessed hope. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. We thank you for the privilege of this teaching that you have given us from the Mount of Olives. O God, open our eyes and cause us to see it clearly. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. So, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We've come to chapter 13. And here in chapter 13 is Mark's recording of the Olivet Discourse. And I want to keep reminding you the context. The context to which the Olivet Discourse comes to us, or in which it comes to us, and that is Jesus, having been confronted by all of the religious and political elites of Jerusalem, as he came to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and in those days following his teaching in the temple, they kept coming to him and testing him and trying him, and each one he answered so well. And then when all their efforts were exhausted to try to discredit him, of course, he began to tell them that they were going to be under the judgment of God soon, because they were, in the parable of the tenants, the vineyard keepers who had not only not brought forth the fruit that the vineyard owner expected, but they had killed and persecuted his servants whom God had sent to them, and finally they would wind up killing his own son. Jesus portrayed them as those who had forsaken their God-given calling and instead created a false system of worship that was a stench in the nostrils of God. Jesus, in this context, had told the Jews, the religious leaders of Judaism of his day, that God's judgment was looming upon them in the very near future. You recall that when he came there, we had this whole imagery of the cursing of the fig tree and how Jesus, literally coming in and out of the temple, had spoken of the fact that the fig tree would be cursed. And so, having worked through those things, and then Jesus having a certain occasion with the Pharisees in the temple, had given them a scathing rebuke. And you recall the text that we looked at in Matthew 23, back on page 117 of the notes. I was telling you that the context of the Olivet Discourse, right before the Olivet Discourse, Jesus had given this scathing rebuke to the Pharisees and the religious rulers, to the chief priests and to the elders, calling them vipers, telling them that their system of religion was corrupt, and that upon them, verse 35, Matthew 23:35, would fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. And Jesus had warned them that they were going to be under desolation. And it was in this context that he began to tell the disciples, that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so you have to understand this thing, that the Olivet Discourse is given to us in the context of judgment upon that generation of Jews that were alive at Jesus' time. And so, as I've told you many, many times in the past few weeks, when it comes to us, it comes to us in the context of judgment on the current generation of Jews, which was fulfilled in 70 AD, just 40 short years later, within the time of the generation of those that were alive. Many of the things that Jesus had said about God's coming judgment on the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, and the destruction of the people came to pass just a few short years later. But in the foreground of the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish age and the judgment of God coming upon Judaism, those things are just a little foreshadow of a greater fulfillment and cataclysmic time of the end just before the second coming of Christ. And Jesus uses this prophetic perspective to speak not only of the destruction of the temple and of the Jewish age, but also of his second coming that would happen, of course, we know, at least 2 millennia later. And so, having described that in many ways to you over the last few weeks, I'm going to not spend any time on that. But just to say, concerning the nature of the language of the near and far implications in the Olivet Discourse, it's important to note that there is this sense of prophetic perspective where we see not only this little events that are going to take place there in the scope of the destruction of the temple and the city, but also the far greater events. Those are foreshadow and point to prophecies that will be fulfilled far in the future and of a much greater scope. Okay? So Jesus begins unfolding, talking about events that are going to happen in the destruction of Jerusalem, and he winds up telling us about his second coming and events that are happening in a worldwide scope, okay? And if you want to get some more on that, you can listen to last week's lesson, and you can see that very clearly. And I'll just point you quickly to page 119 on the notes, where looking at the Olivet Discourse in Luke's account, you see that verses 20 through 24 are talking about the near desolation of Jerusalem and it being surrounded by armies, that there'll be wrath to that people, that they'll fall by the edge of the sword, that they'll be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles. All of that came to pass in 70 AD. Indeed, whatever Jews survived were hauled off into captivity. Literally, they were sold by the Roman army as captives to many different nations. This, of course, is a fulfillment of many prophecies in the Old Testament of the great dispersion of the Jews, or what we call the diaspora, right? And the Jews were dispersed at that time and had not become a nation in their own homeland for 1900 years later. Jerusalem ceased to be a nation of Jews who lived, a city, and Judea, a nation of Jews that lived in their own land for 1900 years after that diaspora, which, of course, we know the great events of the regathering of the nation of Israel into the land of Israel that took place in the 20th century was something unprecedented. Nothing has ever happened like that to any nation in all the histories of all the nations of mankind, that they would be dispersed and scattered to all the nations as a people, and yet would keep their lineage, keep their bloodlines pure, and be brought back in to be a nation some 1900 years later. There are absolutely amazing things that took place with the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, that text in Luke of the Olivet Discourse portrays those things that came upon that generation in Luke 21, verse 20 through 24, but then in verses 25 through 28, Jesus talks about things happening in the scope of a worldwide cataclysm, he says. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, dismay among the nations, he says. perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the sign of the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There, Jesus talking about things in worldwide scope. And so we know, of course, that this Olivet Discourse carries with it both those near implications of the destruction of the city and the temple, but also these far implications of the things that are going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Now, as he moves through the text of Mark 13, the events get grander. It's like he says in the text, verses 8 through, what is it, 8 through, I'm sorry, 5 through 8. He says it's like the beginning of birth pangs. And just like with a woman in travail, the birth pangs, they start out small and they start out separated by a long period of time. And then they gradually grow in what? They grow in intensity and they grow in the timing. So that travail, the timing of the contractions comes so close, all of a sudden, guess what? Baby's coming. Get out of the way. Here it comes. Right? Ain't nothing going to stop it. Right? And so Jesus talks about the end times unfolding like this. It's like birth pains. And we're going to see these things happening in the world. wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all these things, listen, increasing in timing and in intensity as the end draws near. Until right at that time of the end, there is a great tribulation in the world. So great is that tribulation, Jesus says, that nothing like it has happened from the beginning of nations until that time. Okay? So that beginning of birth pangs and that travail winds up being the most cataclysmic time that's ever been seen in the history of the world. So this is what I'm telling you. As the language moves through the text, it progresses in this intensity. And, of course, we know that the grand end, right, of it is the second coming of Christ. When he comes in the clouds with power and with great glory and with his angels to deliver his people from a time of intense persecution that is coming upon them during that time of tribulation. Okay? So, as we're working our way through the text, I want you to pay very close attention. These things are clearly laid out in Scripture, but they're not always real easy to piece together, okay? And I'm going to show you, not just from the text of Mark, but from other places that speak about the second coming of Christ, that speak about the tribulation, how these things unfold. Last week, we worked through the text of verses 3 through 13, and there we saw that there were signs that pointed both to 70 AD and also signs that characterized the entire church age. These, of course, were the wars and rumors of wars, and they were nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and earthquakes and famines in various places. Jesus said these are just the beginning of birth pains. And we know that that has been going on in every generation, right up until the present time. But then in verses 9 through 13, Jesus' language progresses a little bit. And it begins to speak about a Christian persecution that's going to take place in the world. And Jesus is telling his disciples that they're going to be delivered to the courts and flogged in the synagogues. But that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So Jesus says that during this time, as these things progress, what's going to happen is the Christian church is going to be a witness to the nations. The Christian church is going to bring the gospel to the nations, but during that time, she's going to be under persecution. And we see this right out of the gate, right? The apostles are in Jerusalem in the day of Pentecost, 50 days from the Passover of Christ. And there they are in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And what happens? They seize them. They take them and they flog them. And they tell them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. As soon as the church begins to become a witness in the world of the gospel of Christ, the devil is there to oppose the church and to persecute God's saints. And yet, the church, in all of her tumult and all of her warfare, has not been silent for these 2,000 years. And God's elect people have indeed been called out of every tribe and nation and language and people, and even to this day, that work and career of the church is coming to its fulfillment. The gospel is going out in our day like it never has, and also Christian persecution is at an all-time high, isn't it, Mike? In ways that we hardly even understand. And so these things are increasing in timing and intensity. And they're going to end up just like Jesus tells us in the text. So last week we saw verses 9 through 13 that Jesus begins to focus on a Christian persecution. Now let me tell you why he does that. Because in verses 14 through 23, he describes the time of the tribulation. And you see, what happens is the church has been giving this witness to the nations for all this time. And during that time, she's been under great persecution. But when the tribulation comes to pass, let me tell you what happens. There arises in the world a worldwide deceiver who deceives the whole world into a worldwide idolatry. And when that happens, the church comes under persecution like never before, not only just from various kinds of religious groups and so on and so forth, but the entire world is turned against the church. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for that time just before the second coming of Christ, when that tribulation comes upon the world. Not only is it going to be a tribulation coming from God among the nations, and men being in perplexity at the things that are coming upon the nations, but it's also going to be a time of tremendous deception, Jesus says, where there will be false Christs and signs and wonders, listen, that are so powerful that even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. And so this is why he's telling them about this persecution. He's warning them that these things are going to happen, and he tells them, he who stands firm till the end shall be saved. Jesus is saying, you're going to be a witness to the world. It's going to be tough business, and you got to hang on till the end. And don't lose your faith. This is how the Olivet Discourse unfolds. Last week, we worked our way through the text of 9 through 13. We almost finished. We were on page 121. There, Jesus had said, verse 11, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And I was saying that this happens oftentimes when Christians are persecuted, and almost every time when they're persecuted to death, that they speak and they have words from the Holy Spirit for their persecutors. Words I tell you that they're going to be held accountable for on the day of the Lord. And let me tell you something. Jesus is watching what happens to his people. Whether it be just a little bit of persecution at work where you might be ostracized for being a Christian, or whether they've got your head on a chopping block, Jesus is watching, right? This deception is going to come to a head. It's going to be very intense. It even can happen from people that are closest to us. He said, verse 12, brother will deliver brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. This is compounded by what Luke recorded about what he said You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. You see, as Christian persecution intensifies, like those birth pangs toward the end, it's going to reach a point in a time when it is more intense than it's ever been in the world. Jesus says, listen, parents, brothers, relatives, friends, listen, you're going to be hated by all on account of my name. He's warning that generation that will be alive at his second coming. And he's telling them it's going to be serious stuff. He said in Matthew 24, at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because of the lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And isn't this what we see going on in the world today? It's so intense. There's so many things pulling on the Christian and pulling on the family and pulling on the laws that God has set in place that have been here ever since man has been around. It's almost pulling it apart. The whole fabric of human society is being pulled apart. Let me tell you something. Never in the history of the world have all the nations fought, for example, for homosexual rights and men for the privilege to marry other men. This is going on in the whole world, not just some isolated thing that's gone on in history here or there. Listen, the devil's attack on the human society has reached an apex. Now he's attacked the most elemental relationship in human society, which is a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. These things intensify over history. They're going to reach a tipping point. Let me tell you something. You can see it in the hatred that people who put forth that agenda have toward Christians, or the hatred that the pro-abortion crowd has against people who are trying to hold on to the sanctity of life. And you think it's absolute insanity. These people are vicious and rabid because they want to kill babies. It's just absolutely unbelievable. But you can see the kind of vicious, ravenous attitude that they have toward anybody who will stand in the way of their sin. These things are intensifying. Time draws near. Just toward the bottom of 121. Now, this language concerning the deception and being delivered up presupposes that there is something to be delivered up for, and that the disciples of Jesus are being hated by all on account of my name. Now, think about this text that he has in verses 9 through 13. It certainly places the focus of these words on a Christian persecution, and therefore not in Jerusalem just before the destruction of the city. For that offensive was against the Jews for their rebellion against the Romans. Okay, think about it. Moreover, most of the Christian population had left Jerusalem many years before the Jewish revolt. So, Jesus, look, when he's warning that the city is going to be destroyed and Judaism is going to be overcome and the religious leaders in their system is going to be crushed, it's not going to happen because they're trying to stand up for Jesus and so be deceived, right? On the contrary, that's happening to them because they've completely and wholesalely rejected Jesus, right? Understand? So when Jesus starts talking about this great Christian persecution that's going to happen, this language is putting the focus on a Christian persecution that's outside of that whole first century portrayal. Now, there was some Christian persecution going on in the church at that time, of course. The Jews were persecuting the church rather intensely for that 40-year period between Pentecost and 70 AD. But what happened when the Romans invaded Judea, okay? The Christians flew the coop because they knew these words. You know, Jesus had said there in Luke, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, right, then do what? Flee to the mountains. Get out of town, man. Right? Well, the Jews weren't paying any attention to Jesus' words, but the Christians were. The Christians were. And, of course, you know, I was telling you that the Jewish revolt actually began in 67 A.D., and it was just after that that Rome had sent their legions, and they came down and they started in the north country up on Sidon and Tyre, and they went down through Nazareth and Galilee, and they started to work their way all the way down through Jerusalem. Took them 3 years, just about 3 years, 2.5 years, to get down to Jerusalem. And then, of course, they laid siege to Jerusalem, and the city was under attack, 5 or 6 months, and then it finally fell. But the point is that during that three-year period, the Christians realized what happened, and they actually fled. So then, these verses, Mark 13, 9 through 13, are clearly focused on that time of the distant future when there will be a specific persecution of Christians who will be delivered up and put to death after having been betrayed by loved ones and friends. This certainly will happen during the time of Antichrist's worldwide deception and persecution of the church at that time. And I give you some references there. Daniel 7, 21 through 27. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 through chapter 13, verse 18. Those places we see the saints of God under tremendous persecution and worldwide deception under the Antichrist. This kind of persecution against Christians has also characterized the entire church age. Many times, Christians have been delivered up and put to death as they were hated on account of Christ's name and for his truth. But nevertheless, these words look to a specific persecution that Jesus calls his disciples to be faithful to the end as they stand for his name even unto death. Verse 13, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. So think about this. Not only does that verse apply to every Christian generation that's been around since the time of Christ, but it's going to also apply in its greatest intensity at that time, just before the second coming of Christ. And this is why Jesus is warning and preparing his disciples for that time, because the very next thing he's going to say is, so when you see that tribulation taking place that was spoken of through the prophets, then you're really going to have to be on your guard. And this is how the language is going to unfold. And this is why he's prepared them for this persecution in verses 8 through 13. When this is seen in the scope of the Christian persecution during the Great Tribulation and the end of this current age, and just prior to the second coming of Christ, these words are obviously speaking of that time. And Jesus calls the church to faithfulness for that generation of believers will be paramount. He says the same kind of thing in Luke 21, verse 18. He says, not a head of your hair will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. He tells them that they're going to come under persecution. He even says they're going to be put to death. And then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Tell me, how can you be put to death and yet not a hair of your head perish? Well, only if you're a Christian and the day of your death is the day of your glory. Amen? Go back and read Luke in its context. You'll see what I'm saying. He's warning them they're going to be put to death. And then he says, not a hair of your head will perish. Because isn't this how it is? They put the Christian on the stake. They light the fire. And there he is, just singing forth praises of God as he passes into glory. Isn't that how we hear the story? Yeah, it is. It's exactly how we hear the story. And they have unprecedented words of wisdom for their persecutors at that time. How many quotes from the martyrs come from the stake where they're put at fire or from the guillotine? And they say the most profound and wisest things that we've ever heard in condemnation of their persecutors. And in the great hope that they have that this is the door, their doorway into glory. Amen. Which every true Christian knows. The day you put me to death is the day I'm with Christ forever. Bring it. Amen. This great hope lives in every Christian by the Holy Spirit. He says again in Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures till the end, he shall be saved. You see, there is a persecution that's coming where the Christian is going to have to endure, listen, to the end. And when that end comes, he shall be saved. When is that? It's in the course of the Olivet Discourse unfolding. How does that end? It ends when the Antichrist shows up and deceives the whole world, and Jesus comes back and destroys him by the brightness of his coming and delivers his people at the same time. This understanding is further clarified by what Jesus says next in verses 14 through 37, and this will bring into its scope the great tribulation at the end of the current age, just prior to the second coming of Christ, and thus Scriptures referring to those events inform our meaning of details that Jesus describes here. So here's this thing you have to understand when you look at prophecy, specifically prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ. That event is spoken of in so many different places in Scripture. And each time it comes to us in a different context from a different author who's discussing maybe a slightly different take on what's happening. And so each time we get new details of what's happening there. And so oftentimes you have to kind of piece it all together to see what's taking place in its full scope. Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse is not designed to give us every detail. How do we know that? Because he eliminates a lot of details that Matthew and Luke both record of the same conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. So Mark wasn't exactly trying to tell us everything. But even if you study the whole Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, you still don't get all the details. Why? Because, for example, Jesus doesn't go into great detail about who the Antichrist is, what his career is going to be, and how it's going to end, and those kinds of things. We get that information from other places, like the book of Daniel, or the Apostle Paul in the Thessalonian letters, or also the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation and tells us very clearly things that are going to happen with the Antichrist and so on. However, even though Jesus doesn't go into detail about that, he brings up the fact that there is an Antichrist and that there is a tribulation and that those things are going to come upon the world as his second coming approaches. And so this is why I'm saying we have to look in other places in Scripture sometime to understand the whole scope of what's happening. Look with me at Mark 13, verses 14 through 23. The language of verses 14 through 27 is clearly speaking of the distant future and still contains language that applies to the near time of 70 AD. So here's what I'm saying. As this discourse is unfolding, more and more of it is pointing to the distant future. But even as he's doing that, he still has this prophetic perspective going on, and some of the events of 70 AD are still seen here, even though they're the little apocalypse and not the grand apocalypse that it's building up to, yet there are some things that are remnants of that time in 70 AD. So what I'm saying is you can't look at this text and say this is entirely future, which a lot of futurists make the mistake of doing that, okay? Don't forget, it has both and ramifications to it. It looks at the little apocalypse and it looks at the grand apocalypse. But the further you get through the text, it's looking at the grand apocalypse. Are you with me? Okay. The reference to the abomination of desolation speaks of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, and also Daniel chapter 11, verse 28 through 31, but it finds its fulfillment in the career of the Antichrist just prior to the second coming of Jesus, which is also referred to by Paul and John, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, and Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. Okay, so look, Jesus in verse 14, he's going to bring up the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is that prophecy where Daniel says that this man, this king, this deceiver is going to arise, and he's going to put an end to the daily sacrifice, and he is going to make the altar an abomination. Okay? Now let me tell you about that event. It already happened in history. It happened before Jesus was ever born as a man. It happened 160 years before Jesus was born. In little fulfillment. Because you see, the abomination of desolation has this prophetic perspective going on where it has a little fulfillment and then it has a grand fulfillment. The little fulfillment, you might know about this, was done by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC. He was a Seleucid king. He was one of the kings that were an offshoot of the great empire of Alexander the Great, which broke into four kingdoms. One of those kingdoms of the Seleucids in the south was at one point ruled by this Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who came up into Jerusalem with an army when the Jews were revolting against his power, overcame the city, made his way into the temple and the altar, and there sacrificed a pig. This was specifically prophesied with many, many prophecies that were fulfilled to the T by Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies in Daniel chapter 11. If you read Daniel chapter 11, it talks about this whole thing about the kings of the north and the kings of the south and him coming against Jerusalem. It tells very specific details of his prophecy being fulfilled, where he actually ultimately comes in and he abominates the Jewish altar by sacrificing a pig on it. Well, you'd say, well, you see, there Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled. And if you go read it, you'll see how clearly it is. Reading your study Bible, it'll tell you, yeah, he did all these things. These things are recorded in history outside of the Bible. But what happens is Jesus brings that event up again. Jesus brings that event up again 165 years after it happened. And he says, when you see it in the future, then you will know that the time is at hand. And so Jesus refers to that little apocalypse and the abominating of the altar of God back then, which was in the temple, to a greater apocalypse, to the abomination, I would say, of a greater altar in the future, during the Christian era. Okay? Something to chew on there. But nevertheless, Jesus brings it up, and he speaks about it in a yet future event. Now, we know that what happens with the Antichrist is actually a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation from the prophecies that were given. So, for example, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, clearly speaks of that Antichrist, because Daniel has already laid out in his prophecy back in chapter 27 that this Antichrist is going to rise to power, he's going to persecute God's saints at that time, and they're going to be under tremendous persecution, but as they hang in there till the end, then Christ is going to come and deliver them and give them the sovereignty of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy about the Antichrist. It comes to its fulfillment, I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 7, and then it comes to its fulfillment in Daniel chapter 9. You can go back and read that stuff and you'll be informed there. But in both of these passages where Paul talks about the career of the Antichrist just before the second coming of Jesus, the Antichrist himself is finally destroyed by Christ after a great deception that he instigates while also persecuting faithful Christians. Okay? So I'm giving you some background to understand what the abomination of desolation is. When Paul and Daniel and John talk about the abomination of desolation, it has the Antichrist in view. When that happens, what's going on in the world is, a tremendous persecution that he has instigated against the church, and a worldwide deception that he has instigated to get people to worship him. He's the ultimate false Christ. And in the end, the scripture says, the whole world will worship the beast. And who will say, who can make war with the beast? Because there's going to come a point in time when he has the whole world under the power and the sway of his influence. And let me tell you, who is making that happen? God himself. Read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. There it says that God will send upon the world a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, and they will believe in this Antichrist, and because they do not love the truth as so to be saved, they will be swept up in his deception and utterly perish. The Bible's got a lot to say about what's going on at that time and surrounding that person of the Antichrist, who, I'll tell you, just like the devil is God's devil, the Antichrist is a servant of God. You say, what in the world are you saying? Well, listen, God has his means and he has his ways, and all of it is in his decree, and nothing's happening outside of his decree. Can I get an amen? Okay, I'm glad you agree there. Because if your God's not sovereign and he's not in control, then he ain't much of a God, is he? So listen to what I'm telling you. When the Antichrist comes, there's going to be an abomination of desolation that he commits. And when he does that, there's going to be a tremendous deception and Christian persecution going on. Jesus calls that time period a great tribulation. Okay, right here in the text, verse 14. But when you see, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? His disciples. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. You know what that means. Go read your Bible. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the exact event of the abomination of desolation is controversial, either speaking of a great deception among professing Christians or of a desecration of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem just prior to the second coming. This is why there is widespread speculation concerning the building of such a temple. Okay, now listen. When Jesus brings up the abomination of desolation here, a partial preterist reads that as the Romans coming in and destroying the temple and defiling it. Okay? And for a preterist, the second coming of Christ is when he came and judged the Jews in 70 AD. So in their view, Jesus has already come. That's why they're called a preterist. What do they mean? They mean all the prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled. You mean even the prophecies about the second coming? Yes, even the prophecies about the second coming. Well, when did Jesus come? When he came in judgment on the Jews in 70 AD. Yes, that's what a preterist believes. Okay, a full preterist. That's what they believe. That's held in contrast to what futurists are saying about the abomination of desolation, which is, there's going to yet be a future Antichrist. There's going to yet be a future desecrating of God's altar. And that makes many futurists say that there's going to have to be another temple built in Jerusalem before Christ can come back and before the Antichrist can desecrate said temple. Understand? That's why every time you turn on the Prophecy Watch news channel, they're all telling you, man, they've been hearing this ever since I've been a Christian for 28 years, you know, that the Orthodox Jews, man, they got the red heifer and they've got the priesthood and the robes and all these things built. They've got it all ready and they're going to build a temple like next week. I mean, next month. I mean, next year. I mean, now look, they might build a temple. But when that temple gets built, I'm going to tell you something, that ain't God's temple. At least not until Jesus shows up and turns it into God's temple. Okay? So whether or not there's going to be another temple built, I can't tell you. I can't tell you. It seems like in the language of Scripture in many places, there might be another temple built. And that may be the place where the Antichrist performs a desolation. But I can't see how a Jewish temple where they're making animal sacrifices would be something that would be desecrated by an Antichrist. After all, is that going to be a holy altar where Jews are sacrificing animals to forgive their sins? There's a little bit of things to think through on that third temple there, isn't there? Well, this is what I'm telling you. When the abomination of desolation gets brought up, it starts a controversy. Because of all these things that have to happen there at the abomination of desolation. There has to be a desecration of the altar of God. That's the main that's what is the abomination that makes desolate, is that God's altar is being desecrated, which is what the Antichrist does. Okay? So I'm preparing you for that just to understand as we talk about the abomination of desolation and the Great Tribulation period. It's important for you to have some background there. And I'm telling you, let me tell you something. That didn't happen in 70 AD. And Jesus didn't come in his second coming with power and great glory on the clouds with all his angels in 70 AD. That is a yet future event. And I would tell you, so is the abomination of desolation. Okay? So, I know you've got 26 questions racing through your mind. So just hang on there, okay? We got a lot of ground to cover here. So, nevertheless, Jesus instructs his disciples how to respond when they see it. See, Jesus doesn't stop and give you all this detail. What does he say? He says, let the reader understand. Right? Or maybe that everybody says that's added by Mark, right? That Mark added that little detail. You know, what did Jesus mean by the abomination of desolation? Well, now you got to go get your Bible out. And I'm giving you the references. Go read it in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, Revelation chapter 13. Go read it. It's all there in the Scripture. Get all the detail. And so Jesus' point is, look, when you guys see this thing going on, let me tell you what to do. That's what Mark is focused on. He wants the Christians, by the way, you know, Mark is seen as the earliest gospel, which is an important thing for Christians living in Judea in 67 AD, which, by the way, they were fully informed, which is why they flew the coop when they saw the armies coming, right? Even though by that time they probably had the entire corpus of all four gospels. Nevertheless, Mark was the first one. It played a very important role in the thinking of early Christians. So Jesus wants them, his disciples, to know what to do when they see this event, right? When you see the abomination of desolation, you need to flee. And now can you see how this applies to 70 AD? So that this language about the abomination of desolation or the one who makes desolate, right? Or this that's coming upon Jerusalem applies even to that generation and at that time. Because he wants them to flee to the mountains. Verse 15, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. And so clearly Jesus is saying, look, there's going to come a point in time when you who are in Jerusalem see these certain events that you need to flee, right? And this is recorded in all three places, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. Of course, we get more details in those places. Now, I want to help you remember, does this apply to 70 AD or does this apply to a time in the distant future? Somebody tell me. Thank you. Yes, it applies to both. Why? Because there is a prophetic perspective that's going on, okay? And you could clearly see that in the text of Luke 21 that I was telling you about on page 119. In one section, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then he immediately switches and starts talking about the second coming and what's going to happen then when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Because I told you that Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and being overcome by armies is something that happened in 70 AD, and guess what? It's something that's going to happen again just prior to the second coming of Christ. Are you with me? You say, where is that, preacher? I'm going to show you. The near fulfillment of this obviously took place in 67 AD when the Christians fled Jerusalem at the beginning of the Jewish revolt in 67 AD, 3 years before its destruction. Listen, as recorded by Eusebius, the historian, in his Ecclesiastical History, and there's the page you can read it on, 3.5.3. It is also worth noting here that there is a prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ in the book of Zechariah, which portrays Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, being initially overrun, and then ultimately delivered by Christ at his second coming. Can I remind you of this text that we worked our way through last summer? Zechariah 14, 1 through 6. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled by the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Well, that sounds like what happened in 70 AD. Until you read on. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all of his holy ones with him. Yeah, you know, there's coming a time when Jesus is going to come in power and great glory. And when he puts his foot down on the earth, guess what happens? The mountains split. When does that happen? When Jerusalem is surrounded by all the nations. And the city is initially overrun. And the people are confined in one small little quarter. And what happens? He comes. Listen, then my Lord will come and all of his holy ones with him. Yeah, Jesus is going to come with his angels. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. And guess what? The mountains are going to split. Yeah, it even tells us which way the valley goes. And then what's going to happen in the valley? The people are going to what? They're going to flee. They're going to flee how? Just like they did when the earthquake happened with King Uzziah. Just like that. Yeah, what did they do? They fled. You see, in 70 AD, when the nation, the armies, surrounded Jerusalem, Jesus didn't come and fight on against them like on a day of battle. No, their desolation was at hand. And it was wrath to this people, and they were going to be hauled off and led captive to all the nations. And let me tell you, that's exactly what happened. And the Lord did not deliver them. Because God had a plan for the dispersion of the Jews, that they might be blinded and hardened for some 2,000 years. So good old Gentile folk like you and I could be saved. This is Paul's discussion in Romans 9 through 11, isn't it? But there's going to come an ultimate time in the end, listen, when God's people are going to be gathered again in that place. And yes, again, the nations are going to surround that place. In that time, the Lord is going to come and fight for them as he fights on a day of battle, and he is going to deliver them in fulfillment of many different promises in Scripture, not just this one. Okay? And so here's what I'm saying. Not only did those words where Jesus was telling them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. Not only was it applicable to 70 AD when those Christians fled in 67 AD when the armies came, but it's also going to be applicable again in the future. Because there's going to come another point in time, listen, a grander and more dynamic and full in its scope, worldwide in scope, time, when the nations are going to be gathering in that land. Which, by the way, we all hear about the Battle of Armageddon, right? You know what that is, right? That's where literally all the kings of the earth and their armies have gathered to make war against the Lord in the Valley of Megiddo, just north of Jerusalem. What is it, 40 miles north? There's coming a point in time when all the nations again are going to gather in that land, and that is where the second coming happens in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus comes and kills all the kings of the earth. And he takes the Antichrist, who's been desecrating God's altar and persecuting his people and causing the whole world to worship him and bow down before his image and put his mark on their hand and on their forehead. Jesus is going to throw him in the lake of fire along with the false prophet, which is what's recorded there in Revelation chapter 19. That's what happens. That's one of the things, many things that happens at the second coming of Christ. Right? So you got to have all these things in view to kind of put the picture together. Okay? The Bible says a lot of things are going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. And oftentimes it's mingled with this language about near and far fulfillments. And so you kind of have to, you have to study it. You have to pay attention to it to understand what's really happening there. Okay? Nevertheless, this is the text we've come upon in Mark chapter 13. Jesus has now brought up the abomination of desolation. And he's warning his disciples that they're going to see it. Okay? With that, we'll pick up next week and move on through the text. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that ultimately you're going to bring the course of this present evil age to an end by the glorious coming of Jesus. And help us, Lord, to take heed to your warnings and to be diligent in our life to be those who are found faithful, giving witness of your glory and of your name, and also keep us that we might persevere until the end. In your name we pray. Amen.